So I'm here to introduce this young lady that back in the 1960s, before I was saved, I remember watching this lady get off and on the school bus with crutches and things. And she bore the misfortune of having polio, and yet she bore it with a smile. And I remember watching as she struggled to get on the bus and struggled to get off. And she always had this smile on her face. And when I heard later on that she was called to the mission field, I thought, give me a break. What is she ever going to do for the Lord? And so today we're going to hear, I think, some of her testimony and what's happened in her life. And it's been a great thrill to just be part of Eleanor Young's life. So bless your heart, my dear.
Thank you, Nick.
Take it away. Yeah. Can you get that? Or you want me to help?
There you go.
Okay.
All right. Yeah, just a few quick words first. First of all, we're going to watch just a 23-minute, very short video that covers the highlights of God's story in my life. And the making of this video, I want you to know, was not my idea. In fact, it was first proposed to me about 18 years ago or so. And at the time I said, mm-mm. Because I had heard people try to tell the story, and they always exaggerated and sensationalized. And I wanted, when the story was told, to be pointed at God and His glory and power. But the gal who filmed this and the editor that she hired to put it together, their hearts were right where they needed to be. And so finally, let's see, that was 2010, I was convinced that the Lord did indeed want this made. And as you watch it, I want you to see what your ministry did. See it as part of your ministry, because over the years you have helped to support me. So it's not just my story, God's story in my life. It's also the story of what God has done through you. And so afterwards, I'll, you know, give time for you to answer, to ask questions. You can answer some if you want, too. then we'll see how things go. All right, Glenn.
Whom the Lord calls, He will use. Isn't that amazing? Just amazing. They thought I just had the flu, and then I just became completely paralyzed, and they knew it was more than the flu. I was 5 years old, just barely five, when I got polio. And that was actually December 51, around Christmas time. I was admitted to the local polio hospital, and the doctors told my parents that there was a good likelihood I would not live. I was actually in the hospital for 7 months. I was in an iron lung for a short while, and I had two kinds of polio. The bulbar polio, that's the one that affects various centers in the brain stem. That's the polio that kills. And then paralytic polio, which randomly hits motor neurons up and down the spinal column. And I had both of those. I was completely paralyzed from here down. I could talk, but because of the weakness of my lungs due to the bulbar polio, Mom said I could only say one word per breath. Only about 10 to 20% of children who got bulbar polio did live. When the doctors
told my parents that I may not live. And if I did live, I would be an invalid all my life. Their first reaction was predictable. They just said to God, "No, you can't do this to our little girl." And as I got worse, that changed to just pleading with God to please, please help her to survive, help her to get through this. And that changed to, "She is yours. You may do with her what you wish." And my mom told me that at that point, when they reached that point of surrender, that's when I started to turn around physically. One time when the hospital, when I knew I was dying, I could just feel it creeping up my body, and I just called out to God to help me. Up to that point, like any little girl, my dad was the all in all. He was the hero. He was the one who could fix things, but Dad couldn't fix it. And that was when I began to see God as my father. I realized that he was the all-powerful one, and that began that relationship with him. When I got out of the hospital, I could stand if I was propped up. There had full leg braces that locked at the knees, locked at the hip, and came up all the way to my ribs, and then I had to hang on to a wall. I was doing really well when I could stand with just crutches. And gradually began to be able to walk some that way. Took a lot of therapy and a lot of practice. By the time I entered first grade, I couldn't go up and down stairs. My older brother, who was in fifth grade when I started first grade, he would carry me up and down the stairs to the school, because of course in those days nothing was accessible. And I couldn't play like the other kids at recess. I couldn't compete physically, but I could academically. My parents never discouraged me from trying anything. I would go off in the woods by myself with my dog, braces and crutches, and be gone, you know, from morning till mid-afternoon, you know? And they never said, "Oh, you can't do that, don't do that, you might fall, you might do this," you know? They let me try anything. And so they never ever said to me, "Oh no, that's not a goal that you should head toward." They never said that. I grew up playing with missionary kids, and when a missionary was going to be coming home on furlough, Dad would raise a beef to give to them when they got home so they'd have meat. So I grew up knowing how important missions was. When I was 9 years old, I began to feel that maybe God wanted me to be a missionary someday. And when I was 12, I knew for sure that was the case, 12 or 13. I grew up in just a small rural church, just a handful of farm families, went to this little church. And one Wednesday night, we had a special speaker come, and this man was actually a Chinese man. He spoke very broken English. He was not very good looking. You know, he was short, bow-legged, pot-bellied, bald-headed, you know, not good teeth. And he spoke very broken English, not the kind of person that you think a junior high-ish kid would pay much attention to. But he came and spoke to us, to this little handful of farm families, just pleading with us to see God's heart for the world. And he explained that he was physically that way because of malnutrition in his village in China as he grew up, and how that all changed when the missionaries came and brought the gospel, and that just changed their whole culture. And he actually, if you can believe this, gave an invitation. He said, "Now, if anyone here feels that God wants them to be a missionary, would you come up to the front of the church?" Why he said that to this handful of farm families, you know, those farmers couldn't do that. But I realized that was the occasion when I needed to let my little church know that I felt God had called me to do that. Now, I was still wearing full leg braces and had crutches. So I dug my crutches out from in front of the pew in front of me and went down the short aisle in our tiny church. And as I did that, I could see in the eyes of the people there real embarrassment. I could see that they were thinking, oh dear, this poor little girl doesn't know what she's doing. You know, she could never do that. I told that story some years ago, shortly after I had to return, and there was one person left alive who had been there that night. The rest were already in heaven, so I felt I could tell that story. This one man, who was 90, came to me afterwards, and he said, you know, what you saw in those eyes was absolutely right. He said, in fact, one man actually went to the speaker and apologized that the only person who had responded to his invitation was this poor little crippled girl who could never do it. And he said, but you want to know the rest of the story? I said, yes, please. That little Chinaman, that speaker, looked that man directly in the eyes and he said, whom the Lord calls, he will use. Isn't that amazing? Just amazing. And I didn't know any of that. I didn't know any of that. But I did know that that was God's calling on my life. I made preliminary application to one mission board. At the same time, though, I felt that the Lord wanted me to have further training. But after 4 years of intense Bible college, I was tired of studying. So I said to the Lord, if this is really what you want, you're going to have to make that very clear, because unless you put me into a corner, I'm just too tired. And this mission board wrote back and said, it has been our experience that people with less severe disabilities than yours can't make it on the foreign field. Find somewhere here for where you can serve the Lord. Well, I knew there was plenty of need in North America also, but I knew that's not where the Lord was calling me. That was the first time in my life that I had hit a brick wall and couldn't do what I wanted to do. So I enrolled in a local college, and when it was time for me to graduate again, I wrote to three different mission boards. Well, all three said I could make application. And he led me to RBMU, which is now World Team. At the end of candidate school, you meet with the board, you know, so here you are in this circle of all these august board members. And one of the questions that they asked me was, you realize that because of your physical limitations, we may feel that it's too much of a risk for us to send you to one of these rugged fields? They asked me, well, how would you react? I said, well, it would throw me for a loop for a while, but I know one thing, if you don't accept me, somebody will. Because I know that is God's call on my life. The next day, the board members only make a unanimous decision, and they could not come to a unanimous decision regarding me. But rather than say no, they agreed to pray for a week and then meet again next week and come together and make the decision. And at that point, I didn't know whether the Lord wanted me in Peru or Irian Jaya, but it was during that week that I knew Irian Jaya was the choice. When they came together that next Saturday, every single one of them came knowing that I was to be accepted and sent to Irian Jaya. So that was real confirmation. Well, when I came out to the field, I had no idea where I would slot in. I started in 6 months of Indonesian language learning, which you have to learn before you learn your tribal language. And I was in a center at Cotobaga. So the field leadership told me, when people come through, sit down and talk to them about their area, you know, and find out where you, you know, through learning about where the needs are, begin to discern where the Lord may have you to be. So as I did that, there were two places that really needed a translator. One was down on the south coast and one was here. They're the smallest tribe on the whole island. And I was told that on an average, they were just 1/4 inch too tall to be classified as pygmies. So they were just my height, you know, just my size. And that was kind of fun, too. You know, I can look them straight in the eye. Later on, when they started carrying me around the trails, I remember one time when they said, oh, yeah, you and us, they said, we're small on the outside, but we're big on the inside, you know. I started out learning the language, and so I spent several months analyzing their grammar and that kind of thing, and beginning scripture translation. When I was learning the language and trying to figure out some of the grammar, one day I went down to the, walked to the end of the airstrip and sat on the end of the airstrip looking out over the gorge, and the, some little boys were there with me. So I was telling them the story of when I got polio. And I was trying to find out specifically how to say might or would. And so I said, I was so sick that the doctors said, somak doplul, which means she will die. And they said, somak dopso. Aha! A different ending. And in talking with them, I discovered that meant she might die. Something in the grammar I hadn't caught yet. But then they said, but you didn't, because God wanted you to come here to us. These little boys, what a profound thing, a profound truth. When I first came, we didn't have a nurse here, so I did medical stuff. I had little classes to introduce them to Indonesian rupiahs. Over the years, did all manner of things, taught some people how to teach children and gave them picture books to use. Even though there were times when they got angry with us over various things, they're such an explosive people. Their emotions are right on the surface all the time. But they also seem to be very forgiving. They said, oh, that's okay. You're human too. You're just like us earth people. But they appreciate so deeply the fact that we brought the gospel to them. When I first came, there were a whole lot who attended church, but few who really understood the gospel at that point. But men who were beginning to emerge as church leaders were very untaught, and some of them could barely, and some could not at all, read. They were just starting out. And while Bruce was here, he began to teach them. And then when Bruce and Judy had to leave, then when Oren came, he began that again. And by the time I left, 17, 18 years ago, it has grown from church leaders just emerging and not really knowing what to do, to now when they can take God's word, illustrate it from their own culture and apply it so perfect for their people. It's amazing. And the depth of spiritual insight that they have puts us to shame. It really does. When I came back for what turned out to be my last term, people put on a feast, after that, I heard people pretty much exclusively calling me Jan Meli Gill, or just Jan Meli, instead of Eleanor. When I heard them, I wanted to find out why. The name means, literally in Kimyal, bad legs woman, or for short, just bad legs. One day I got a chance to ask Siut, and he said, "Weren't you listening? At the feast, I announced that was your name now." And he said, "Because your bad legs are important to us." He said, we know people with bad legs. We have them here in this valley, and they can't get out of this valley. God has brought you here with your bad legs, and he has kept you here with your bad legs. And it dawned on me, my bad legs were a symbol to them of how much God loved them. What an amazing thing. And so I thought, wow, what a great name. Didn't know what to expect. I didn't know whether to be excited or apprehensive or just bewildered. I didn't know how I would react and what it would be like. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Something I thought I would never see again. But it really is like entering a time warp. There are more Western style buildings and more people wearing clothes. I know I can't stay. You know, I can no longer work here. And I also know that they don't need a resident missionary anymore. Their church has grown strong, and they're such a delightful people. Their language is colorful and wonderful, very complex, colorful and wonderful. You know, I just love all of that. So part of the tears is the grief of that loss. And I think also maybe a part of it is grief that of losing the physical ability to be able to live in this kind of setting anymore. Yeah, people have told me, "Oh, I could never do what you did because, you know, all these reasons, from not liking bugs to all sorts of more profound reasons." Those things that you think are deterrents or things that would stop you from serving God can actually be the exact thing that he wants to use as you serve him. And that's how I look at my bad legs. They were a symbol to the Kimyal people of God's love. They actually showed them how much God loved them. And even now, away from here, because I cannot take this lifestyle anymore, so back in the States, they are still God's gift to me in using our weakness for his glory. The way God framed my life is good. Here you are, disabled. How can you say your life has been good? And it's because God's frame around my life has been for his glory. And that's true for all of us, that are weaknesses to us, but turn it around for strength to him to shine his glory. And that's wonderful. There's no greater thing in the world. there's a ridge, a village way up there just beyond the ridge called Sagetam. And when we came right to the edge of the ridge, my carrier said, "Mother, can we run down?" And I thought, "Wow, that sounds like fun." So I said, "Sure," and I hung on tight and I looked at my watch, and it was like their feet were just used to kind of break gravity every now and then as we just plummeted down the side of that mountain on the trail that was there, and we reached the bottom in 11 minutes, 1,000 feet in 11 minutes. It was really something. I was hanging on tight. All right. Maybe, first of all, I'll see if you have any questions. Oh, wait, before we do that, let me say, I brought a few copies of this DVD, and they will be in the back there for you to pick up and take home, but I only brought a few because I don't want you to just, you know, take one home and throw it in the pile with all the other DVDs you have. Having seen this, I want you to think in your mind, someone who needs to hear that message. Not just the message of, if God is calling you to be a missionary, he can take care of the things that you think would keep you from doing that. Not just that message, but all the underlying message that God wants our brokenness, whatever it is, he wants to use that. And that includes people who have not yet turned their lives over to the Lord. You know, there are a lot of them out there that think, "Oh, God would never want me. Not in the mess I'm in." But he does. He does. And maybe they can understand that through something like this, plus your own friendship with them. So think about that. Take one if you have someone in mind that you think could use that message. All right. Questions? Uh-huh.
If there was a typical day on the mission field, what would it be like? Meals, activities?
Well, I would start to do this and then be interrupted. And then I would start to do this and then be interrupted. And that's kind of how the day would go. I would have a schedule. Every morning we would... each mission had a half-hour time slot on the communication radios that we all had that we needed to communicate with the pilots, but on a different channel than the traffic following the airplane traffic following channel, we would have a half an hour to discuss things among ourselves, you know, if there was a need to talk. And that was usually about 7, I think. So I'd make sure the breakfast was done by then and so I could be on the radio at that time. And then my main translation helper came at 8 and we would work till lunchtime. And then after lunch, I would go over what we worked on and edit it, and then sometimes take it to the local Kimyaw language Bible school and use those guys and gals as sounding board to see how it worked in all of the dialects, because each valley in the tribe at a slightly different dialect, and some of them more than slightly. But, you know, that was kind of the schedule, but did it always end up being that way? No. And you had to learn to take someone coming to the door and wanting to talk as a part of God's schedule. You know, not an interruption, just an interruption to your schedule. Yeah, that's kind of how it went. And then I also tried frequently to just schedule for carriers to come and just take me around through the villages in the afternoon after all the mental work was done, and that was tough, I tell you. Thinking in four languages at once. Because, of course, I had my English Bible in various translations of English, had Indonesian, two different translations of Indonesian, had, in the case of New Testament, Greek, and then was trying to put all that into Kimyal. That's, you know, that takes some mental muscle. So I liked to just go around the villages and talk to the people and feel the breeze and hear the birds. Mm-hmm.
How much of the Bible did you translate?
I finished one third of the New Testament before I had to go, and one third of an Old Testament summary, plus the book of Malachi. But now the whole New Testament has been finished. In a Kimyal translation team, they're working on it themselves. They've learned enough Indonesian to be able to work on Old Testament translation. And I heard just a couple months ago that they are about they're about a third of the way through the Old Testament. Of course, that's in draft form, and that'll have to be worked over and checked with the Indonesian Bible Society consultants and that kind of thing. But it's getting there. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What books did you choose to translate first, your third? What did you do? Or did your mission board tell you which ones to do? Or how?
No, the mission board didn't have any input in that. What I did, I translated what Oren said he needed for teaching the emerging church leaders, the spiritual condition they were at that point. One of the first books I translated, of all things, was the book of Ephesians. Because he saw that the Kimmels are very fragmented. They did not have a tribal identity. It was valley per valley, and they didn't really see any unity. And he wanted to teach them the fact that we are one in Christ, and we need to live as one. So he asked me to translate Ephesians. Of all things, I had been working on the book of Luke for a while and had to stop that to go to Ephesians. So, you know, it basically depended on what Oren wanted to teach. And he was a tremendous discipler, just did an excellent job in teaching those elders and coming alongside them as a friend and just, yeah.
But, did someone get them to read or how?
Yeah, we did. I spent about, when I got there, previous missionaries had, who didn't have any linguistic training, had, you know, tried to come up with an alphabet, and I soon found that it didn't really work. So I spent about 11 months analyzing their sound system and coming up with a writing system and alphabet that worked. And then we made new literacy books and trained literacy teachers to go to the villages. The Kimial tribe occupies about 200 square miles, but that's 200 square miles of mountains. And takes about 4 or 5 days to walk down to the southernmost edge of the tribe. So there's no way that we could go and teach them all. But, yeah. They learned.
Do their girls learn too, or just boys?
Girls learn too. Which was a transformation brought by the gospel. Because previous to that, women were not allowed to know the inner secrets of their religion, which was animism, worshiping the spirit ancestors, and appeasing them so they wouldn't harm them.
Eleanor, do you think your experiences on the field, did it have a change in attitude of some of the missionary selection boards?
That's interesting. Yeah. There's one gal with World Team in Africa now who is legally blind. She cannot see very well, just kind of out the corner of her eye. But she got linguistic training and wanted to be a translator. And she thought, who's going to accept me? And then she heard my story, and she said, ah, well, if they accepted her, maybe they'll accept me. And they did. And through that, she also met a guy. And so they're working, of all things, with the Baka pygmies in Cameroon, truly classified pygmies.
Seems like there was a hydroelectric effort. Electricity.
Yeah.
Refresh us on that.
Yeah. I think it was my first furlough when I came back for a time to, you know, report to folk how things were going. I could see that on the horizon we were going to need to have the use of computers to speed things up. That was before computers. Personal computers were just barely at that point starting to, you know, be a thing and weren't yet nearly widespread. But I knew that such technology could really speed up things and be a great help. But if I was going to have something like that at Coropoon, I needed electricity. And so, and I needed a boatload of money. Because computers then, PCs were very expensive, at least, you know, the kind that would handle that, and let alone somehow getting electricity. But as I was showing my slides at Chatteroy Church, Mike Johnson was there in the audience. Mike and I had graduated from Riverside together. We didn't know each other well because during high school, he had been one of the bad boys that I didn't. But in the meantime, God got a hold of him, and he could see the waterfalls in the background on the cliffs of Coropoon, and he thought, that would be a perfect place for a hydro. And that was his business, was making and installing small hydros. And so the church got behind that, and yep, he came out and did it. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So with their animism, the worship of the ancestors, how long was it before you got there? What was that like, that transition? How was it, how did that work, transition from their worship to Christ worship?
Wow, I don't have enough time to answer all of that, but people have asked me, how did you ever persuade them to change from worshiping the spirit ancestors to worshiping the Lord? And my answer is, are you kidding? How could a person from the outside ever persuade them of such a thing, to change how they had lived for hundreds and hundreds of years? Only the Holy Spirit could do that. And on the video, on the DVD, there's a 5-minute and a 10-minute video of the Kimmels receiving the New Testament at the dedication. And at the dedication, not at the dedication, but the week before, when they received the boxes of New Testaments off the plane, Siut, now the main pastor and highly respected and honored pastor of the whole tribe, most respected, he prayed as they received the Bibles, and they had quite a ceremony there at the plane, and he said, Oh God, the plan which you had from the beginning regarding your Kimmels, which already existed in your spirit, the month that you had set, the day that you had set, has come to pass today. Oh, my Father, the promise that you gave Simeon that he would see Jesus Christ and hold him in his arms before he died, I also have been waiting under that same promise, oh God. You looked at all the different languages and chose which ones will be put into your word. You thought that we should see your word in our language. Today, the day you had chosen for this to be fulfilled, has come to pass, O God. Today, you have placed your word into my hands, just like you promised. Now, you don't know the significance, great significance of that, unless you know the story of Siut, which I will briefly explain and then we'll quit. When Siut was 8 or 9 years old, long before they knew the outside world existed, they had not even heard of the outside world, not heard of white people, not heard the gospel, not heard anything. Siut, whose father was a shaman, was starting to train him to be a shaman after him so that he would know the things that they needed to do to appease the evil spirits so they wouldn't all die. And one day, Siut went to his father and said, "No, I'm not going to become a shaman," which was an amazing thing for a child to tell their father in that culture. He said, "Because I know that there must be a God who loves us. And one day I will find out about him." So when Siut prayed the promise that you gave Simeon that he would see Jesus Christ and hold him in his arms before he died, I also have been waiting under that same promise. That's what he was talking about.
Well, we've got a schedule to keep.
Yes.
Let's give them a hand. This church has had the blessing of helping support. And I remember when Mike came around with his vision for a hydro,
We had a special offering mail for her computers and her phone. So this is indeed a team effort.
Yes, indeed.
Father, I thank you for the life that you've given to Eleanor, the vision to the Kimmy-All people. I would ask that you would encourage us to carry on. Bless our day. We're grateful for the rain. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.